today, we're continuing our series, sermon series, Introducing God. The subtitle of that might be Journey Through the Old Testament or Journey to Parts Unknown, however we want to think of that. We started out in Exodus and the description that God gives of himself there. And we moved from Exodus 34 to Psalm 68 last week. And in Exodus 34, we emphasize God's goodness, or God emphasizes his goodness and his slow to anger. And then in Psalm 68, we looked at how God uses his power not to compel people to do what he wants. But God is all-powerful, but he uses his power for the benefit of those without power. And he expects the same of his kings, and he expects the same of his people today. And so we're moving on today, and we come to the book of Jeremiah. We just read from Jeremiah chapter 9, and we'll 8 and 9, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. But before we get into the text, I just want to say that I'm glad to have my cousin Peter visiting here. Not everyone in Australia is named Peter, but what can I say? It's a rock solid name. So he's here and he's visiting from Australia, and he used to live with his family down in Melbourne. That's where my family originated from. Then my parents moved to Tasmania, and a few years ago, Peter moved up to Darwin. And just to give you an idea a little bit about Darwin, this will connect to our lesson today, don't worry. But Darwin is the major city from there, right up there at the top of the country, all the way around to here, where Perth is. There's no other city as big as Darwin. In fact, there's no city as big as Darwin in Australia for 1,000 miles. Okay, so you can travel for 1,000 miles and there's no city bigger than Darwin. How big is Darwin, you're asking? The same size as Greece, or just a little bit bigger. Darwin is so far north from where everyone else lives, it's closer to Singapore than it is to the capital of Australia. Or they're very close in distance. So it's a long way up there, not a lot of people. It's Darwin is famous for a few things. Peter would like you to think that Darwin's famous for mangoes. Not so much, really, although they do grow them there. It's more famous for crocodiles and the four people each year that die by crocodile. It's famous, I'm sure, because I work with the church. Everybody here has seen the movie Australia with Nicole Kidman and Hugh Jackman. You know, it was not a blockbuster, but they were in it. Darwin is the setting for that movie, and you can probably get it very cheap out there somewhere. It's not very old. But beyond those things, Darwin is famous for disasters. Darwin was bombed quite extensively during World War II. The only part is the Japanese swept down through Indonesia, and then they started bombing northern Australia. Well, there really wasn't anywhere else to bomb except Darwin, and so that's what they targeted, and preparing for an invasion there. Darwin is so far away that the rest of the country said the Japanese could have Darwin. And they drew a line that went from about here and said, we'll keep this part down the bottom southeast corner, and the Japanese can have the rest of it. So it's famous for being a target for bombing, for the lives that were lost, the buildings that were lost during World War II. More recently, in 1974, on Christmas Eve, a cyclone, which is a southern hemisphere hurricane, a cyclone came, and I think it was Category 4, if I remember. I don't even know if they had categories back then, but it was a big one. No one was expecting it. They thought it was going to pass by. It was going to go out to sea. And it didn't. It hit. And it was devastating. So about 70-80% of the city was just wiped out. That's a photo taken at the time. And so just neighborhoods were gone. You hear all sorts of stories about it. I remember one story I heard was how, like, blades of, not blades, but straw, you know, grass, long grass, the air pressure was so low that it would, like, go through a metal tank, you know, a metal water tank. It could just, the grass would penetrate that. That may be apocryphal, but it's a good story. But it devastated Darwin. Darwin had to rebuild starting in 1974. The building codes improved a little bit after that also. So it's a city famous for disasters, and where there are disasters, there is suffering. Jeremiah is a prophet in the Bible famous for suffering. Famous for disasters to a city. He was there when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. And unlike Daniel, he didn't get to go and live in luxury in the royal palace. He didn't get resettled by the rivers of Babylon. Jeremiah stayed in Jerusalem as it crumbled around him. The Babylonians came back several times. Jeremiah remained, and he consistently called the people back to repentance, back to God, and they consistently ignored him. Except for when he told them, at the very end, they said, "No, you're right, we need to listen to you." And he said, "Okay, stay here." And they said, "No, we're going to Egypt, and we're taking you with us." And they basically kidnapped him and took him down to Egypt, because they finally recognized his value. So they still didn't do what he told them, but they recognized his value. It's great to be appreciated sometimes, isn't it? And so Jeremiah is called by many the weeping prophet. Jeremiah didn't only write the book of Jeremiah or the prophecies that attributed to him. The book of Lamentations is also attributed to him, that idea of lament, of crying, of mourning all that has gone wrong. And so the northern kingdom of Israel has already been carried into captivity when Jeremiah is born, and when Jeremiah begins his prophesying. He actually begins to prophesy during the reign of Josiah, and Josiah is a godly king. And so why does Jeremiah begin calling people back to God during the reign of Josiah? That seems strange. And I think what we don't always realize, although we should, is that just what the government does doesn't mean all the people think the same thing. Right? And so although the rest of the world believes that the current president of the United States represents all the people of the United States, because he is the face of the United States to the rest of the world, those of us who live here know that he doesn't, right? I'm not asking for a show of hands, but we know that the current president, in a sense, represents everybody, but in another sense, doesn't represent everybody. That once he's elected, he does his own thing, and the people have no control over what it is that he does or what he says. And likewise, he's not able to force the people to do anything. So think of Josiah. He's a king. He says, "Yes, I need to." His father had been terrible, just a very evil person. And then Josiah comes along and he says, "We need to get back to God." And he starts making reforms, and he goes and he fixes up the temple in Washington, D.C. so all the people can go there and worship. But the Jerusalem, you know, their Washington version. And then the people don't necessarily go. Right? Just because the king builds a building doesn't mean the people go to it. And so when you're telling the history, you know, the history tends to be written by the kings. And the remains, they tend to be the ruins of the great buildings of the day and of the time. And so we can find the temples, we can find the stories, and that's what Scripture tells us in other places. But it doesn't mean that all of the people are on board with those reforms. And so Jeremiah begins his prophetic career, and he speaks to a people who are worshiping other gods. Because they say, that's good for you, King Josiah, but my family's actually had this god of the palm tree for the last 10 years, and we're going to stick with that. Thank you very much. Our crops have grown. There's no need for us to do anything too radical. And so Jeremiah, though, can see that the captivity of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem, the captivity of Judah as a nation is on the horizon. It's going to happen. If you keep going down this path, then there's going to be trouble. And so the book of Jeremiah opens with God talking about Israel as his bride. This has been a terminology, a way of thinking, that as you read through Scripture, it evolves over time. By the time we get to Jeremiah, and even a little later, it's really become entrenched that Israel is the bride of God. And the marriage happened at Mount Sinai. And that covenant that was made there was like a wedding ceremony. The people at the time didn't think of it in that way, but over the centuries it became a helpful way for them to think about it. But the prophets took it a step further, because their message, I'll get to that in just a moment. So in chapter, if you're in Jeremiah, and you'll need to have your Bible there, chapter 2 of Jeremiah, and the first few verses there, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me, you followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them." So Israel is God's bride. They have this journey, they go on this journey through the wilderness. Anyone that insults or attempts to hurt God's bride is dealt with and punished. He protects her. And he continues. But he lays the groundwork there of his relationship with Israel in the sense of marriage. And so life was tough because they're in the wilderness. Life was tough. And many of us, when you're first married, you probably gain more wealth over time, right? If you've been married for a while, your lifestyle probably improves, your wealth improves, your things get better over time. At the beginning, life can be tough. You're maybe both in jobs, at entry-level jobs. Maybe you're in school. One's in school, one's working. Funds are tight. But they're hard times in one sense, but they're good times in another sense. Your love, your relationship is fresh. And you're continuing to explore and get to know each other, and you have a degree of freedom to do things by yourself. There's no children, less responsibilities at that point in time. And so it's a hard time, it's a good time for many people. And that's really, I think, what God is describing here. He says, we loved, you're my bride, we love each other, you love me, and we go through the wilderness. Not really a honeymoon destination, but that's where they go. They go on this 40, well, it wasn't intended to be 40 years, was it? But they go on this journey through the wilderness as they explore their love and they get to know each other. And so God here at the beginning is reminiscing about the good times that they had together. And then Jeremiah, if you keep reading, describes how Israel, by worshipping other gods, by the turn, and they were worshipping Baals and the gods of the land, the pagan nations that lived there. And in doing so, what they've done, God says, is you've committed adultery. Okay? You're married to me, you worship another god, you have been unfaithful in terms of a marriage relationship, you've committed adultery with those other gods against Yahweh. And so after describing their unfaithfulness in chapter 2, we're not going to read all of this because it's a lot of reading, Chapter 3 begins with God divorcing his people. Okay? And you find this in other places, but it begins here in chapter 3. It says, if a man divorces his wife and she leaves him and marries another man, should he return to her again? Would not the land be completely defiled, but you have lived as a prostitute with many lovers, how would you now return to me, declares the Lord. So it doesn't say, I have divorced you, but it's this, he's saying, look, this is what happens when humans divorce each other. When you send away, then it doesn't you don't come back and just everything's fine. And he's saying, it's the same thing with us, Israel. This is what you've done with me. We're divorced. You think you're just going to waltz back in and everything's going to be okay. You have lived as a prostitute. You've taken many gods, because there were many gods in the surrounding nations. And he says, are you now just going to come back and think that everything's going to be okay? And so it's a shocking message. But I think it's important to see that this hasn't been an easy decision on God's part. Despite Israel's unfaithfulness, God wrestles with what to do. And chapter 2 actually talks about this very human process of coming to this decision, of reflecting on where the marriage went wrong. In verse 31, for instance, he asks this. He says, you of this generation, consider the word of the Lord. Have I been a desert to Israel, or a land of great darkness? So he's writing to the people of Israel and saying, what have I done wrong? Have I been a desert to you? Have I been darkness to you? Why, God asks, do my people say, we are free to roam, we will come to you no more? And so God's evaluating this relationship and saying, why is this? Could things have been different? Could things have gone better? In chapters 4, verses 5 and 6, God deals with this unfaithfulness. It's the same problem, but he takes a different picture, a different imagery, a different approach at this point. He predicts the arrival of an enemy from the north, and Israel needs to be punished for her wickedness. Okay, so we've sort of started out with this relationship, and then we switch images to this one of more a judicial sense, where you're going to be punished. He says, announce in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, sound the trumpet throughout the land, cry aloud and say, gather together, let us flee to the fortified cities. Raise the signal to go to Zion, Jerusalem. Flee for safety without delay, for I am bringing disaster from the north, even terrible destruction. It doesn't really matter which particular nation, if any, God had in mind. The north was just a place of threat, a place of unknown. It's where the barbarians came from. It's where the Assyrians or the Babylonians would come from. Other than Egypt, anyone that was going to attack Jerusalem was going to come from the north. And so God says, I'll bring them from the north because you've rejected me. I'm still in control. I can bring an army. I can bring a nation. I can make these things happen when you turn away from me. But even as he does this, and you go, oh, well, yes, God's justice is clear cut. You do wrong, you get punished. Again, God looks for a way out. In chapter 5 and verse 1, He has this search. He says, go up and down the streets of Jerusalem. Look around and consider. This is like the process Abraham did with Lot, if you're familiar with that story. Look around and consider. Search through Jerusalem's squares. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive the city. Think about that. It doesn't take much for God to forgive. For God to say, your judgment, your punishment is going to be acquitted. Because there's one person in the city that still loves me, that is still seeking honesty and truth. God is still, in the words of Exodus, gracious and compassionate, very slow to anger, and abounding in chesed, abounding in loving kindness, love. God is still that in the time of Jeremiah, thousands of years after Moses. And so then we move over to chapter 8, and we find yet a third response to the infidelity of Israel. Israel has been divorced. Punishment is on the horizon of the invasion coming, of the threat of destruction. And now they grieve in their anguish. They're beginning to feel the consequences of this, and Israel hurts. The people hurt. Their separation from God is painful. And in verse 18 of chapter 8, and I know many Bibles here say that Jeremiah is the person speaking. That's put in there by the publisher of the Bible. Okay, it wasn't put in there by Jeremiah. And so there's good reason here to think that God is the one speaking, and that's the approach that I'm going to take. My joy is gone, says God. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick. This whole process, the events that are happening, the consequences of it, God says, my joy is gone. God mourns and God grieves. And in chapter 9, verse 1, his tears are so great that he says, oh, that my head were a spring of water, and my eyes a fountain of tears. Come down to, you can read the rest of those two verses there, but down in verse 10, so here God, in verse 1, God is crying. He says, like, I'm like a fountain. Yeah, it's like there's a river in my eyes. I'm so distraught. My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick. My eyes are like a spring of water, a fountain of tears. In verse 10, he says, wake up, weeping and wailing for the mountains, and a lamentation for the pastures of the wilderness, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through, and the lowing of cattle is not heard. So he says, hey, you mountains, you need to get to weeping. You need to get to wailing. You pastures, you need to lament. You need to mourn. And so we see this so often in Scripture, that the earth, that nature interacts with what's going on in humanity's relationship with God. And he says, he calls on nature to mourn with God, because God is mourning. And then in verse 17, thus says the Lord of hosts, his mourning, nature's mourning, is not enough. It's consider and call for the mourning women to come. Send for the skilled, when it says skilled in mourning, skilled in grieving, women to come. Let them quickly raise a dirge over us, so that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids flow with water. And so as Jerusalem experiences their separation from God, God joins with them. And so sometimes, perhaps we think of, well, really we follow Greek thought. The Greeks, Plato in particular, have this way of dividing spiritual and physical. And physical is limited, it's dirty, it's oftentimes just a negative thing. And some of our, even hymns, you know, like the this body's no good, but from prison bars are flown. When I get to escape, I'll fly away. You know, I'll get away from what's negative and go to what's spiritual, and what's spiritual will be good. And spiritual is always bright, spiritual is always happy. And oftentimes we reflect that in the mood that we want for our church services, that we always want them to be happy and bright. And the message of Jesus is one of good news. But we need to be careful that we're not too eager to get to the good news. We've all lost people we love. And we don't hear one day that they've passed away, whether expected or unexpected. And the next day, we're like, oh, well, that was yesterday. Life's good. There's a process there. And it can be years in cases, can't it? That we mourn, that we grieve, that we miss, and that we feel the emptiness of their absence. And so sometimes we want to move from, you know, to use the Easter terminology, we want to move from the death of Christ, from Good Friday to Easter Sunday. We don't want to hang out on Saturday. Like if the week just went Thursday, Friday, Sunday, we'd be okay with that. Yeah. And so I think we come and we look at this concept here. We look at what God's doing as he mourns and grieves Israel. That the relationship is broken. But what's important here is that God meets Israel in their grief, in their hurt. That's where they meet. There is a view of God. You know, some of you have heard the words God is omniscient, the omnis, right? All-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. There's a couple of other ones. It doesn't work so well. They're the ims. The God is immutable, which means he doesn't change. God is impassible. Not possible, passable. I know, that's probably my accent playing with your ears there. P-A-S-S. You fill in the rest. The words of the... And so this character trait of impassibility is one that is just a broadly... has been a Christian doctrine for many, many years, centuries. The Westminster Confession of Faith, going way back to the Church of England, the origins of the Church of England, it says that God is without body, without parts, like he is just complete, a whole, or passions. He's immutable. He doesn't have passions. That's a kind of makes God sound like a robot. Yeah. I doubt that's what those original authors meant to communicate, but sometimes it gets lost in translation. And they go on and say, without passions, immutable. So God is, another place I found defined it this way, not subject to suffering, pain, or involuntary passions. So if God is so great, if God is almighty, all-powerful, how can he get a paper cut? Right? Won't his finger withstand a paper cut? Yeah. And so how can God possibly be hurt? Yeah. How can you hurt God? Because he's bigger, stronger, rocks just bounce off him, spears bounce off him, atomic bombs bounce off him. Like, how do you hurt God? And so God is viewed as both unable to be hurt, and unable to change. And they're well-known attributes of God that have been accepted for a long time. But I think Jeremiah, as I read this, Jeremiah challenges that view of God. And so here's how I want us to think about this. In creation, God opened the possibility that he would experience hurt. You see, sometimes we think of creation and we think of the choice, We think of free will in terms of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had free will. They had a choice. They had the opportunity to choose whether to eat of that tree or not. But God had previously made a choice. He had a choice whether to include a tree or not in the creation of the garden. Whether to make a rule for those people to eat of the tree or not. And when he made the choice to include a tree, to give those people a choice so they wouldn't be robots, he also created the opportunity for himself to be rejected. And so, yes, you can't throw an atomic bomb at God and hurt him, but you can reject him. And you can hurt him in that way because rejection hurts. And that God has the emotions that he, if we're in his image, if we reflect God, then our emotions come from God. Can you imagine, if you will, a robot trying to program emotions into a human? It's not possible for it to invent these feelings. And so God has these feelings that he then passes on to us. And he's not immune to that. So he created the opportunity both for people to love him, to choose him in the garden and throughout history, but also for them to reject him and to hurt him. And so the choice was not just about humanity and how it impacted humanity, but it was also about God and him exposing himself, choosing to expose himself and make himself vulnerable to his creation, to the opportunity for hurt. And so we see this in Jeremiah, that at their lowest moment, God not just comes alongside them while they suffer, but that their hurt hurts God. I think that's a big difference, right? So Mary... I'm just picking on you, Mary, because you're there. It's not in my notes. I didn't get your permission beforehand. But we know that Mary had cancer treatment a year or so ago, right? And it was tough. And she had a lot of people that came and loved on her and sat with her and prayed with her and were there with her. No one else that came, though, had cancer. They sympathized, even empathized. They were there and present with her, but they didn't experience what she experienced. It's just humanity has this limitation there, doesn't it? But God, in this passage in Jeremiah, says, I experience what you're experiencing. Israel, as you weep, as you mourn, as you suffer, as you struggle, as you live with this divorce, as you come to terms with everything that it is, he says, I am there with you and I'm crying. And I cannot create enough tears for my crying. And so mountains cry with me, valleys cry with me, women come and cry. Like, we need more criers, says God, because this is how I feel. My joy is gone. And so he doesn't just know about his children's pain. He experiences it. God is not distant. God is present in our suffering. Even if that suffering is a consequence of our ungodliness. That's hard, isn't it? Think about that. You know people that have chosen to walk away from God. And sometimes their life gets messed up. I don't know about you, but it's hard to have patience with them. It's much easier to say, I hope you learn from this, because we warned you, and you didn't listen, and you are reaping the consequences of your actions and God not being part of your life, and when you're ready to turn around, when you're ready to change, you come back and we can talk then. you may be a better person than I am. You know, I'm not saying that you need to think like I do, but that's easier to do. And God says, even Jerusalem, when you reject me, when you break the marriage vows, when you're turned to prostitution with other gods, when the relationship is at the lowest point possible, I hurt with you. I think it's an incredible depth of connection, of commitment, of loving kindness, of compassion, of grace, all those attributes that God talked about back in Exodus. We saw them, how they were enacted in one way last week. This is another way that he lives out that character. His character becomes evident. And so we see the same sentiment in the words of Jesus towards the end of his life. Jesus, in the final days of his life, comes to Jerusalem, and as he enters Jerusalem, he looks out. He knows what's ahead of him. And in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27, he says there to Jerusalem, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you." Think about that. This is the equivalent of what is happening in Jeremiah. He looks at Jerusalem that has been destroyed and rebuilt, and now he's come. He knows they're going to reject him and crucify him. And he says, "Jerusalem, over the years you've done this, you're going to continue to do this. You reject God. You're continuing to commit prostitution with all these other gods, and you think it's fine. You actually think you're doing the right thing. You think you're being holy, and you've done this time and again." And he says, "How often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." So in this series, as I introduce God, what I'm trying to do is influence the way we think about God, maybe in some ways that are new to us. And so there's this really very simple thought for you to take home this week. I'll tell you what happens when I take time, set aside time, intentionality, shut out distractions, and I have the opportunity to just sit still and to talk with God. I like to have a picture of God. And it varies depending on my setting, but oftentimes it's in my office. But sometimes in that picture, it's of God on his throne in all his splendor. And you can't see God. It's just this blinding white light, and I'm there in front of the throne, and I'm talking to the light. And that light, being God, I know is listening and is able to respond and is able to take care of problems and to reach to places that I can't, because he's God and he's everything in terms of authority and power. And so sometimes that's my picture of God. But other times, as I sit in my office, what I do is if you've seen my office, it has a couple of uncomfortable armchairs in there, and I sit in one of those armchairs. And I turn my desk chair around so that's facing me, and I go through this process of inviting God to come and sit in my desk chair. And he and I have this opportunity to talk and have a conversation about what's going on, what the day's like, what I'm thinking. If I read scripture, I can talk about it with him and how he wants me to live that out and enact it. And so it's a different picture of God when we talk like that. And so this idea of God suffering with those who suffer, here's how I'd like for you to interact with that this week. I think this is a really strange way for us to picture God. Right? Like behold your God. And so it's not stately, it's not powerful, it's not anything, and yet this is what Jesus says. This is how Jesus as God says this throughout the centuries. This is what I've wanted to do. I've wanted to be like this mother hen. And so as you spend time with God this week, I'd encourage you to go through this exercise to get this picture or something like it, or maybe the picture is just totally distracting, but picture yourself as the chick. And that God is that close with you, that God is surrounding you, that the softness and the tenderness of those feathers, the down pillows, the whatever it is, that down under there is comforting. And that whatever your hurts are, whatever your fears are, whatever struggles you are having, that God is not just hearing them from heaven, but that God is completely surrounding you, protecting you, comforting you. And what's different from this picture is that he's experiencing that pain and that hurt with you. And so as you pray and as you spend time, will you make that effort to carve out some intentional space and to just sit with God as the mother hen and you as the chick under her wings? And may your picture this week, as you go throughout the week, be of a God who cries with you. And it may not be just for your pain. Sometimes we walk through life and we see things around us as others suffer that cause us pain. And God experiences that. And so if you're in a good place with God, if you're in a good place, then you can still, in that same way, attempt to absorb the pain and struggles and suffering of others and share those with God. Because he isn't running away from this. It's not as though God's avoiding the pain. God wants to be there because he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. If we can encourage you in your walk with God, if you have ways that we can support you and lift you up, if we can bring you closer to God, then please feel free during the song to come and share those with me. We'll pray with you. If your picture of God has been one radically different, if it's one that has pushed you away from God, but today you say, I want to experience this. I want to experience a God that loves me and that hurts with me, then you can talk to me right now, again, during this song, and we'll set up a time to talk more. We could baptize you into Christ. That joining together doesn't only happen in pain. It happens in joy as well. But we can baptize you and connect you with Christ. And we offer you that opportunity because God wants that intimate relationship. He wants to be that mother hen to you. And the tragedy of that verse from Matthew is that Israel wouldn't do it. This offer was there. And they said, no, we don't want that. We're going to keep stoning the prophets. And we're going to kill the Messiah, the Son of God. So you can do something. You can be better than Israel. You can do something different and have a better outcome than they did. Will you stand, sing together, and if we can support you, please let me know about that.